important text that the Lord impressed upon my heart that we need this hour, and that is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, a passage that we have looked at in the past, but one that we need to reconsider, especially in light of some who are going through trials and problems and difficulties today. And so I think this passage has the answer that is going to help us as we live successful Christian lives. Ephesians chapter 4. And how about if we stand together as I lead us in reading verses 25. Well, we will begin our reading actually with verse 22 to the end of the chapter. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's ask the Lord to bless these words to our lives today. Dear Father, we pray now in the name of Jesus that you will work in us by the power of this text, which was given by yourself through Paul to us today. We pray that you would speak to hearts and change lives because of the power of your word. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the blessings of being a Christian is that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God has made us new in Christ. He's given us a new heart. He's put within us a new spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside. He's given us new direction, new purpose, new motivation, new meaning to life. Everything is new. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been brought from darkness to light, from death to life. We have gone from being chained to sin to being liberated in Christ. He's made us new. We've been born again, born into the family of God, made new in Christ. Everything about us has become new. Our speech, our song, our recreational choices, our lifestyle. And we ought to live in light of who we really are. We ought to live like Christ would have us live, as believers ought to live. You know, that is the theme of the second half of the book of Ephesians. If you study Ephesians, you will find that the first half of the book is primarily doctrinal, that tells us what Christ has done for us the great precious truth of salvation. Chapters 4 to 6 tell us how to walk or how to conduct our life in light of what the Lord has done for us. The word walk keeps coming up in chapters 4 and following. If you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God wants us to be unified, and the Lord says that we are to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling that He called us to. He called us to a new life. We need to walk accordingly to the new life that He has given to us. If you notice, he says in verse 17 of this same chapter, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. He says, don't live like the heathen. Don't walk like the rest of the world. Be different, because we are different in the Lord. Notice chapter 5, verse 2. Well, how about verse 1? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ's death satisfied God the Father. It's a sweet-smelling savor to God. We need to walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In chapter 5, verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. That means carefully. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so over and over again, the Lord is showing us here how we ought to conduct our lives as Christians, how we ought to walk as believers. Now, the Lord has made us new. He's transformed us. In Christ, we've gone from nothing to everything. We've gone from the prospect of hell to the blessing of heaven. We have gone from sin to a Savior, from confusion to truth, from filthy rags to a righteous garment. And because of this transformation, it's not fitting for the righteous to be clothed with unrighteousness. It is unfitting for God's children to dress in the devil's rags. We ought to dress differently. Now, certainly that's true in a physical sense. You remember when Jesus met that demon-possessed man who was dwelling among the tombs? When Jesus cast the demons out of that man, he was sitting in his right mind and he was clothed. The Lord put clothes on that man. He was running around naked, but after coming to Christ, he's now clothed. As believers, we also believe in modest attire. We believe that we ought to dress in a way in which God would be honored and glorified, and immodest clothing is unfitting for a Christian. But today I'd like to talk to you about another type of clothing, not physical clothing. I'd like to talk to you today about spiritual clothing, about putting off the rags of a former lifestyle, and about putting on a garment of righteousness. Now, we know that in Christ, we've been dressed with His righteousness. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For if we were not, we could not be allowed into heaven. For Jesus would say, how do you think you're going to get in here without a wedding garment on? Cast him out into outer darkness. but we've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've been dressed for heaven so that we are suitable for heaven because of Jesus' grace and forgiveness and holiness has been clothed about us. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But as believers, we need to put off the old garment and put on the new garment as we live this life. There's a principle that I'd like to talk to you today about. It's found here. It's called the put off, put on principle of sanctification. The put off, put on principle. And you notice he uses this terminology there in verse 22. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation. That means strip off from yourself that previous lifestyle, that previous way of living, the old man, the old nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so as we put off, my friend, there needs to be a renewing. The renewing is in our mind. It is a spiritual renewing. It is the spirit of our mind, not the carnal mind, not the old mind, but God wants us to think differently than we used to think. We are putting off an old lifestyle, and this involves new thinking. And of course, it's the washing of water by the Word. It is God's Word that cleanses the mind, as Romans 12 says, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as our minds are renewed by God's Word, we are able to think differently and dress differently in our spiritual life. And so God says, put off concerning that old lifestyle. And then he says in verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the Lord says, put off and then put on. This is true in the realm of counseling. If you give people advice to put something off, there needs to be a replacement. Is that not true spiritually? I mean, God didn't just save us from hell, He saved us to heaven. He didn't just save us from sin, He saved us unto righteousness. There's always a positive. He didn't just save us from the devil, He saved us that we would belong to Him, that we would be children of God. And so the Scripture teaches us that necessity for the positive. And it's true when you counsel somebody that there needs to be the principle of replacement in their life. If they're struggling with a vice, they're struggling with a problem, it's not that you just get rid of the problem and then do nothing. There's always a getting rid of a problem for the purpose of freeing you up that you might be able to live differently and be involved in something else other than that old vice. If, for example, somebody is to give up bad music, they ought to replace it with good music. Is that not true? If somebody is going to give up smoking, they should replace it with a good habit. There is the put off, put on principle that is very important for Christians to understand. Remember, Jesus gave us a very important lesson. He told us about a man who swept his house clean of an evil spirit. The problem is there was no replacement. He thought, I'll clean up my act. I'll sweep the house. But the Lord never moved in to the house. So then seven more demons moved in, and the latter state of the man was worse than the beginning. And so you see, there has to be not just a putting off, but a putting on. And as we study this passage of Scripture, God's going to show us that we put off lying and we speak truth. We put off stealing, we put on working. We put off corrupt speech, we put on good speech. We put off anger and wrath, we put on kindness and forgiveness. And this put off, put on principle is also reiterated in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. So whether we are at church, at home, at work, God wants us to reflect our new man and never again wear the rags of our old life. We need to wear our Sunday best every day. What does this involve? Well, specifically, God wants us to remove the rag of lying and replace it with the righteous garment of truth. Do you see that in verse 25? Wherefore, now he's going to get specific, practical. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are to strip off from ourselves lying, falsehood. Do you notice who's responsible to do this? You are. It's not automatic. It's not, somebody else cannot do this for you. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful once we became saved if we had no more proneness toward lying? Wouldn't that be a blessing? I mean, if we would never sin again, I mean, if the Lord was to save us and from now on, I'll have nothing to do with lying, and it's like there's no way I'm going to lie. It's impossible for me to lie as a believer. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was the case? But you know, the Bible teaches that there is a possibility for a believer to lie. If that were not so, he would not tell the believer here to put away lying, would he? And so we have to make a conscious effort that from despite my past, now in my past I may have been a liar because I belonged to the father of lies, but now that I'm saved, I am to put away lying and I'm to speak truth to those around me. God is calling for a once and for all decision to discard and put away all dishonest remnants of our past life. The decision is ours. When a person becomes saved, he steps out of the realm of deceit and falsehood into the domain of truth. And the reason is, we've come to the one who is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we've come to the one who is truth. And therefore, every form of lying is totally inconsistent with our new self in Christ. We belong to God. God is truth. You know, there are a couple of things that God cannot do. God cannot lie, the Bible says. The Bible says in Titus, it's impossible for God to lie. All God can do is tell truth. And so in light of that, we've come to the God who is truth. We've come to the Lord Jesus Christ who is truth. And so lying is no longer consistent with the believer's new self in Christ. But lying is a way of life for millions of people. Children lie to their parents and do so without conscience. Men in business tell lies to avoid their creditors or to acquire something or to make a sale. They will lie to your face. People make promises that they have no intention of fulfilling and they will lie. You know, a lie is a statement contrary to fact, spoken with the intention to deceive, in many cases to cover up for self. It's usually done so as to gain something for self or to not gain a penalty for self. A lie is a statement contrary to fact, and there's no distinction between white lies and gray lies. And you know, since when do lies have color? A lie that we seek to justify would be viewed as a white lie. You know, my friend, a lie is a lie. Either it's truth or it's not truth. Intentional cover-ups of truth, deceitfulness of any kind, false IDs. Hypocrisy is a lie. It's appearing to be something you are not. Exaggerations, where a person might embellish a story and embellish it to the point where he no longer knows what is true. Twisting of Scripture, where people deliberately twist God's truth, that's lying. Dishonesty, cheating at school, flattery, all of these things are lies. And the Bible says that we're to be truthful people. We are not to be liars. We praise God for the ministry of Faith Baptist Church, and it is our desire to preach the truth whether people want to hear it or not. And so pray for us that God will help us to live the truth, preach the truth, uphold the truth. As a matter of fact, what is the church? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so everything about Faith Baptist Church ought to be truth. We should not be liars. People are never more like the devil than when they lie. Remember, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Lying is so serious that the lake of fire will be filled with liars. "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." People whose chronic lying proves the guilt of their unbelief will be rejected by God at the great white throne judgment, to be thrown into a lake of fire where they will perish for all eternity. But the Bible says we're not to lie. But to the contrary, we are to speak truth. Notice, every man to his neighbor. Because our Father is truth, we ought to be like Him. Truth is to characterize the child of God. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And you notice here he says you're to speak the truth with your neighbor. That means the one next to you. In the context, he's speaking of the church, because he says, "For we are members one of another." Did you catch that? So the neighbor here means the one next to you in the church. Those that you rub shoulders with in the church. He says, you are to tell the truth, and the reason is because you're a member one of another. You are associated, immediately related to those next to you. Now, you know that in marriage, it is vital to tell the truth because of your oneness with your spouse. But in the church, in Christ, we are part of the same body. When we lie to each other, we're actually hurting ourselves because of the oneness that we have with each other. Now, think about it. What if your brain sent lying signals to the rest of your body? You'd be in serious trouble. Our physical bodies can't function properly if each member doesn't correctly communicate to the other parts of our body. If the brain was to stop giving true signals to the feet, for example, we might stumble or walk in front of a moving truck instead of stopping on the curb. If it falsely reported hot and cold, we could freeze to death because we felt too warm, or be scalded in a hot shower while feeling chilly. I'm glad our brain is designed to send true signals to the rest of the body, and the rest of the body to the brain. Communication of truth needs to happen in a physical body. Otherwise, you have problems like those with leprosy, whose body parts no longer send true signals to the brain and vice versa. And as a result, they literally rub pieces of flesh off their body and don't even feel it. If our eyes decided to send false signals to the brain, a dangerous curve in the highway might appear safe and straight, and we would crash. If the nerves in our hands and feet failed to tell our brain that injury was occurring, our foot could be mangled and our fingers burned without knowing it. You see, in a body where we have members that are connected to each other, it is vital that each member communicates a true signal to the rest of the body, otherwise you have problems. Now, folks, God is saying, speak truth, don't lie, because we are members one of another in the church. We have to be people of integrity, people of godliness, who tell the truth, who live the truth. So we're to strip off that rag of lying and we're to put on the garment of truth. But there's a second rag that needs to be removed from the Christian's life, not only lying, but secondly, anger. Notice verse 26. He says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Skip down to verse 32, if you will. "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." God says that we are to remove from us sinful anger, or we give a foothold for Satan. Now, anger is an emotion. Emotion in itself is not sinful. God created emotion in man. God is emotional. God has feelings. But our emotions can be either constructive or destructive. In other words, our emotions can either help or hurt. Anger can be good. Did you know that? Anger is not necessarily sinful. That's why he says, "Be ye angry and sin not." There is an anger that is not sinful. Anger can be good. For example, God is angry. Psalm 7:11, Romans 1:18. God's anger is against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Jesus Christ was angry when he cleansed the temple. John 2:13 to 17, Matthew 21:12 to 16. The heroes of the faith, like Moses, was angry. Exodus 32:19, Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 11, Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 6 of the book of Nehemiah, Paul Acts 17:16. They were righteously indignant. Believers should have a holy anger, a righteous indignation. Ephesians 4:26, as we've read, Proverbs 16:32 and 19:11, 14:29, 29:11. All of these scriptures show that there is a time for a believer to be angry. But let me explain. Biblical anger never uses sinful or vain words. Biblical anger never strikes out so as to hurt an individual. Biblical anger must be motivated by a love for God and a love for righteousness. You know, if you love truth, you will hate lies. If you love righteousness, you will hate and be angry at that which is unrighteous. Biblically motivated anger can become sin if it's not controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see, anger is an emotion, and as an emotion, it should drive us to biblical action. Anger is a motivating force, I believe, that God can use to pull us, to bring us toward finding a solution to a problem. So we need to channel our emotional energy into doing something positive, something constructive about a problem. Make the situation an earnest matter of prayer. I think if we're angry at a situation, it ought to drive us to our knees. And then take steps to counter that wrong situation. But you see, there is an anger that is not sinful. But I think most anger is sinful, and I'll tell you why. Anger is sinful when it is motivated by the wrong reasons or when it is expressed in a wrong manner. Those are the two ways anger becomes sin. If it is motivated by the wrong reasons or if it's expressed in a wrong manner, that's when it becomes sin. And I think most of our anger is sin. Let me get more specific. Anger, as I said, is sin when it's motivated by the wrong reason. What I mean by that is it's not motivated by a love for God or a love for His truth, but a love for ourselves. It's not spurred on by a hatred for sin, but by a selfish love for ourselves. You know, I'm not angry that so-and-so did wrong. I'm angry that they did me wrong. Ha-ha. Many times, the only reason we are angry at somebody else and the reason we put others down is so as to lift ourselves up. Our pride is hurt. We think, I don't deserve to be treated this way. Emphasis on I. I am right and he is wrong. That's wrong motivation. And so often we become angry because we are hurt, our ego is hurt, our pride is hurt, we have lost something, and so anger is so often sinful because it is motivated by selfishness. Sometimes we get angry when someone doesn't take our biblical advice. Ask yourself a question. Is it because they didn't take God's advice, or is it because they didn't take your godly advice? We have sinned if we express anger for the wrong reasons. But it's also sin if it's expressed in a wrong manner. And you may be righteously indignant about a situation, but that emotion of anger should drive you to your knees. It should take you to biblical action to help solve the problem. But in so often, the case is not that. It's that people express the anger in a wrong manner. They, as Jay Adams says, they will tend to either bottle up or blow up. Two wrong extremes, bottling up anger or blowing up with anger. Both are wrong. There are some telltale signs of somebody who has sinned in their anger. Usually the tone of their voice or the decibel level of their voice or the choice of their words. Let me talk for a second about these two sinful extremes of anger. You have some who, when they become angry, rather than seeking a solution to the problem, they keep it in. They internalize the anger. And so it kind of stews. You know, it just sort of sits there and boils on the inside. Like some of your crock pots, where you're keeping that stuff just stewing, you know. I hope I'm not making you distracted by your Sunday afternoon dinner, but so often you'll have a stew and you will put it in and you'll just cook it with the lid on, and all day it'll sit there and it'll cook and cook. And sometimes anger is like that, where we bottle it up. What happens, though, is it destroys your own self. It's harmful to your physical health. It'll make you irritable, miserable, tense, and depressed. Anger, internal anger, will paralyze you. It'll zap you of strength. It'll eat your insides out like cancer. It is a major cause for illness such as ulcers and migraine headaches. It'll keep you from work, from sleep, from properly relating to other people. And it's because you've allowed this pressure to build up and the Holy Spirit's not in control. The flesh is in control. You know, there's some people that actually thrive on the energy of anger. And they're just motivated. They feed the flesh enough that they increase their appetite for the anger, and they live to hate. There are some people like that, not the believer. We are not to be that way. Anger turned inward will build up pressure, and pressure will eventually blow out. Internal anger is like a tank filled with oxygen or flammable gas just waiting for the right occasion to spark it, and boom! And that which was inside becomes an explosion, and all it takes is just a little root of bitterness to spring up that it can defile many others. Anger is sinful when we bottle up and when we blow up. Interesting, there are two words used in the Bible to describe these two types of anger. There's the anger, the orge anger, which is that bottling up. And then there's the thumos, that explosive, hot anger where people blow up in their anger, hurting others, losing friendships, destroying significant relationships. The secular psychologists often recommend letting out your frustrations. Let it out. You know, get a pillow and beat the pillow. I don't find that in the Bible. I think we need to let it out to God, yes. We need to let it out to God. But that emotion ought to drive us to seeking a biblical solution to correct the problem at hand. Anger is unbiblical when it's not under the control of the Holy Spirit. We can call our anger by different things. We could redefine it. And if we do, God can't help us. I'm just a little aggravated. Or we could justify it with the words, well, so-and-so deserves it. Or I can't talk to him in a calm manner. And we tend to justify our anger. But anybody who says, I can't control my anger, is either not saved or they are not spirit-controlled, because you know how to control your anger in certain places, usually in public. We know how to control our anger at work, because if we don't, we may lose our job. We know how to control it at school, because if we don't, it may affect our grade. We know how to control it while in the church, because if we don't, people might view us as unspiritual. In other public places, we are pretty good at controlling our anger. But I've got a question. How do you control it at home? How do you control it in front of your family, in front of your spouse, in front of your children? We can control it if we allow God to fill us by His Spirit. But you know something, if you don't control it, the Bible says in verse 26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't go to bed with that anger still in your heart. Don't let anger remain in your heart past sunset. Get the conflict resolved. Seek to settle your differences. Even if the other person was in the wrong, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 that if your brother has aught against you, you are to go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so Jesus says, get it out, confront, get the matter settled, but don't go to bed angry. You know, I believe that if we allow anger to stay in our hearts, particularly after we go to bed, that it opens the door for demonic attack. This sin, I believe, and I believe that if you were to do a study among Christians, you'll find that those who go to bed angry come under attack. I remember one time in my life where this occurred, where I was righteously indignant, but expressed it in a wrong way. And as a result, I went to bed with that anger in my heart. And I'm telling you that that night, I had the worst night of sleep. I think that the devil was trying to attack me that night. I had to pray to God to give me deliverance. And I'm not one of these spooky Christians, you know. But I'm telling you the truth, that I recall a specific incident in my life where I went to bed with this anger in my life, and I believe I came under satanic attack that night. And I had to bring it to God and say, God, deliver me and forgive me. We open the door for Satan when we don't obey this verse. When we let the sun go down upon our wrath. The Bible says, neither give place to the devil. You will open yourself up to demonic oppression. You will give him a foothold, a wedge, an open door. You see, when we go to bed angry, we become vulnerable to satanic attacks to your subconscious mind. And all it takes is a little root of bitterness to give Satan an open door. And most marriage problems occur because the door was left open for Satan to come into your home. And most church problems and most church splits occur over unbiblical anger. We need to replace it with forgiveness. We need to shut the door on the devil and lock it with the key of forgiveness. That's why the Bible goes on to say in verse 31, if you'd skip there, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. And he says, while you're putting that away, throw out malice as well, with all malice, which again speaks of a bad feeling towards somebody. And notice the put off and the put on. And be kind one to another. Tenderhearted, which means compassionate. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you remember the story about the man who owed the king a lot of money and he didn't have to pay it? So the king said, well, sell his wife and children. And the man gets down on his knees and he says, please have mercy on me and I will pay you all. And the king, realizing this man will never be able to pay me all, forgave him the debt. Then that person went out and he found somebody who owed him just a little bit. And he went up to him and grabbed him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And the man said the same words he had said to the king previous. Please, have mercy on me. I promise I'll pay you all. And he would not listen. The word got back to the king. And he summons that person back in and he says, I forgave you all that debt and you were not able to forgive that person. That much smaller debt. Cast him into prison. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ forgave us so great a debt. Who are we to not forgive others who have sinned far less against us than we have sinned against the Lord? How dare we not forgive others who have sinned against us? We are to forgive just as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. We need to take off those filthy garments of anger and replace them with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. But there's another rag that needs to be stripped off. Notice verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, that means work, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. God says we are not to steal. That is a command, the eighth commandment in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not steal, Exodus 20, verse 15, and Leviticus 19, 11. Stealing is a violation of the right to personal property. If it doesn't belong to you, you have no business taking it, whatever it may be. Many examples of stealing. We've had, and this is a shame, but we have had ladies' purses stolen from off the church pews. By the way, ladies, keep your purses with you. You don't know who's going to walk in here in between services. People are constantly coming through, and our ushers will need to keep their eyes open at all times. Yes, but we've had some people have their purses stolen here. wallet stolen, personal items, household property, vehicles are ripped off all the time in our city. How about this? Borrowing with no intention of returning. Can I borrow da-da-da-da-da? But you know you have no intention of giving it back. Then don't call it borrowing. Say, can I have it? But a lot of people borrow with no intention of repaying. And you know, the Bible says, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. God puts you in the category of the wicked when you borrow and don't return it. And I've loaned some of you, I've loaned many here things that have never come back. I've loaned you books. The books don't come back. It doesn't come back many times. My friends, that's stealing. Of course, there's been times where I've been guilty of that too, where I borrowed something and it's got put away and I forgot to return it. But when I find it, I've got to return it. You know something? We're not to steal. I think stealing also is taking from the workplace extra long breaks, stealing time from your boss, or perhaps reporting more hours worked than what you actually worked. That's stealing. Or deceiving the IRS by lying on your income tax. Here's one. Fornication and adultery are called stealing or defrauding in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. When you have sex with somebody that you're not married to, you are stealing from them something that belongs both to them and to the person they eventually marry. Finding something that you know belongs to somebody else is stealing. You find something, you're to return it to the person, you're not to keep it. Pocketing what a store clerk overpays in change. You know, I mean, they give you back more change than you deserve. Be honest. Give it back. They have to give an accounting for what is missing in that drawer at the end of the day. Or not paying agreed upon fair wages. That if you have somebody working for you, you need to pay them or you are stealing. The Bible says we're not to steal anymore. Let him who stole, you used to steal maybe, steal no more. See, you're to put off that rag of stealing. But rather let him labor. See, where you're to replace stealing with work. You know, there's a lot of people that justify stealing with the thought, well, they're wealthy, they won't miss it. Or they can easily replace it. Or I need it more than they need it. There are children who steal money off their dad's dresser. Eventually, those people, if they don't repent of that, may be involved in grand larceny or big business embezzlement. But you know, whether it's small petty stealing or big, it's stealing. It's wrong. It's wrong because it's dishonest. We are to be truthful. And it's wrong because it's selfish. It stems from greed and lust and a desperate attempt to gratify self at the expense of somebody else. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't want people to steal from you now, would you? But the Bible says replace stealing with labor. That's good old-fashioned work. Labor. You know, many thieves labor. I mean, they exert great effort and strategy into stealing. That I've thought that if they exert that same amount of effort and strategy into a job, if they put as much thought and energy into a job as they do in how to rip somebody off, they'd be millionaires. But people don't want to do things honestly. God says we are to labor with our hands. God gave us incredible hands to produce marvelous work. He says, but let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. And I believe he's saying there that we are to use our hands to produce things that are good. We are to use our hands to produce things that are good, the thing that is good. Our business should be good business, honest business. We should never produce something that would not honor God. Don't use your skill to produce something that's morally wrong or filthy. For 14 years, I was a printer. I would not want to use my printing skill to print pornography. That would not be the thing which is good. I was asked by my boss one time to print some promotion of alcohol. And I had to tell him, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to print that advertisement for liquor. And so he ended up having to print the job himself. Because I said, I'm not going to use my skill to print something that would violate my conscience. I believe this would be wrong. You're to work, my friend, but you're not to work in a nightclub. You're to work, but you're not to work as a prostitute. We are to work the thing which is good. And why? So we don't have to steal, but so that we can have to give. Notice he says at the end of verse 28, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We are to work with our own hands that we might be a blessing to others. The purpose for working is not merely that our needs would be met, but so that we could have something to give to somebody else in need. Wealth is not to be selfishly hoarded, but wisely invested into the lives of others and into the ministry of our Lord. As 1 Timothy 6:17 says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. God wants us to share. And so we're to strip off the rag of stealing and replace it with a garment of good work. And then we're to remove the rag of rotten speech and replace it with the righteous garment of good words. Verse 29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's the negative. But that which is good, that's the positive, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. God says, let no rotten, rank, foul, putrid, stinking, worthless speech come out of your mouth. That would involve foolish jesting, harsh language, derogatory speech, gossip, lying, slander. And you know the Bible, Jesus is clear that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The problem's not the mouth, folks. The problem's the heart. The mouth can no man tame. The tongue can't be tamed by man. God must tame the heart. And then the mouth will be tamed. According to James 3. Man can't tame his own tongue. David, knowing the potential evil of his tongue, prayed, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Good speech is kind and constructive. It's instructive. It's calm. It's honest. It edifies. So let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So how much corrupt communication can we allow? None. Not a little. None. Remember that today when you talk to your spouse. No corrupt communication. Remember that when you're tempted to get on the phone and start gossiping. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying. So my friend, it has to strengthen a person, a situation, a church. If it doesn't build up, what's the Pastor Sawyer motto? Shut up. That ought to be our motto. If it won't build up, I should shut up or zip up. Because according to this verse, I'm not to say anything that is to be in any way hurtful or harmful or rotten, but I am to speak that which will build up, that will edify. We get our word edifice from that. And so if it won't edify or build up, then we should shut up. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. Our word should minister or serve grace. Words have tremendous power. They have power to tear down or build up, rip apart or put together, weaken or strengthen. And we need to always be evaluating our words and what they're accomplishing. You know, if you tear down with your mouth, eventually you're going to tear down yourself. As the Bible says, if we bite and devour one another, take heed that you don't consume one another. In a family, you use hard words, you're hurting yourself because you're one with your mate. Those children are yours. You use your mouth in a bad way in a church or toward church people, you're hurting yourself. And someday, those very words that you use to destroy somebody else will come back to hurt you when you need that other person, but yet his character or reputation has been torn down, and so he can't be any help to you now. We need to be careful with our words. And he says in verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Harsh words, wrong words, corrupt communication grieves the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. That means caused to sorrow, which tells me he's not a force, as Jehovah's Witnesses say he is. He's a person. He's God, not an impersonal force. You can't grieve a force. Forces can't be made to sorrow. Only persons can be made to sorrow. The Spirit is personal. He's not an impersonal force. He has emotion. He cares about those he indwells. Corrupt speech and bad attitudes are a big deal to the Holy Spirit. That is why this admonition to grieve not the Holy Spirit is sandwiched in between the verses that call for good words in verse 29 and call for the removal of anger and bitterness in verse 31. Because what grieves the Holy Spirit are wrong words and wrong attitudes. And you know, when you grieve the Spirit, you will be grieved too. And the Spirit sealed us unto the day of redemption, which, by the way, is a great verse showing eternal security. You know, when you are saved, truly saved, you can't lose your salvation. You say, "Why can't I lose it?" It's because you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. Redemption is when the Lord comes back to pick up his purchased merchandise. You've been sealed. That means you've been marked for ownership. You've been sealed for protection. You've been sealed for security. And that's what sealing is all about. You can read more about it in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Why would we grieve the one who is the guarantee of our eternal salvation? He says, don't grieve the Spirit, because the Spirit has sealed you unto the day of redemption. The Spirit may be grieved at our sin, but he doesn't leave because of our sin. He's going to be there until the day Jesus comes back, the day of redemption. It's good to know the Spirit doesn't leave, but he is grieved. And so the Lord concludes this chapter by saying, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you." There's the imagery of stripping it off and removing it with all malice. And here's the principle of replacement: and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Reciprocal forgiveness here. Not one-sided forgiveness. Reciprocal, one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I don't deserve to be forgiven by God, and neither do you, but God forgave us. My friends, in a family, we're going to sin against each other. It's going to happen. But there has to be forgiveness. There has to be restoration. And God wants this. In your home, you're going to sin against each other. You get sinners together in any relationship, whether it's domestic, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church. You get two sinners together, and at one point or another, they're going to sin against each other, right? How are we to respond? We're to respond like we've read about today. We're to tell truth in the situation. We, in our anger, are not to sin. We are not to steal. We are to work. We are not to speak wrongly. We are to speak in an edifying manner. And we are to be forgiving, just as God forgave us. These are the words of the Lord. This is not Pastor Sawyer's sermon. This is God's word. And so we have to obey it. May the Lord help us to do so in our homes and in our church. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. We are truly grateful, Lord, for your word, which is truth. Thy word is truth. And Lord, we know that the words that we read about today are your will for our lives. Help us to strip off the rags and put on the garment of righteousness. Show us our responsibility. Show us, Lord, work in us. Show us how we need to take the initiative to restore broken and fractured relationships. And Lord, help us to be people who don't lie, but tell truth. Who aren't sinfully angry, but graciously forgiving. Help us, Lord, to be people who never steal, but always work hard so that we can give. And Lord, we pray that we would be people that never use foul language, but only that which will build and strengthen and impart blessing. Lord, may your Spirit put us in check and so work in us and fill us that we would be sensitive to these instructions. Father, I pray that you'd bless each life in each home here. Give homes of peace, homes of grace, homes of forgiveness. And may you bless this church family with the very same, always. And bless us, Lord, as we preach the truth, live the truth, and tell the truth. We pray this all in the mighty name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.